Yesterday in our presentation, we talked about moving from slavery to freedom and how essential it is in our journey from where we've been to where we're going that we get out of the bondage that we had been in and into the freedom that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I gave the illustration of Terry Clark in the execution of that individual in the state of New Mexico on November 6, 2001. I pointed out that I had been appointed as the chaplain to the execution, how I had counseled with him, and how at the end was there with him as they put this individual to death, and had previously baptized him. And so this individual, in spite of the many problems that he had faced in life, had ultimately found that freedom in Christ Jesus. He would have otherwise spent the rest of his life in prison, but he chose instead to allow the state to execute him. And so he went to be with the Lord and experienced the ultimate freedom that we all seek. But I failed to tell you about one other aspect of that story. And I think it's really critical to what I wanted to point out about our whole journey from bondage into the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And one of the points I tried to make, as Moses was inviting Hobab and some of the others to come with them, he said, "The good that God does to us, we will do to you." And so the purpose and the focus of our journey is, one, to invite people to come with us as we go to be with our Father, as we make this journey from one state into another. And today we're going to talk about from law into grace. Do good unto them. Well, as you begin to look at this concept of doing good, that poses a real challenge sometimes. Sometimes it's difficult to do good to some people because you look at them and some would say, well, they're not worthy of having good done to them. In the congregation that I was preaching for at the time that I had been appointed to be the spiritual advisor of Terry Clark, it was announced to that congregation that I would be doing this. A few days later, I received a phone call from one of the women in the congregation who was a school teacher, public school teacher, and she said, "Can I come and talk to you in your office about what you have decided to do, and that is to be the advisor to this individual that's going to be executed?" And I said, "Well, sure." I wasn't quite sure what she was going to say or what she had on her heart, but she came into the office that day and she said, "You know, I am really struggling with the fact that you have agreed to be the spiritual advisor for Terry Clark." And I said, "Well, what seems to be the problem? Why are you struggling with this?" And she said, "Well, not a lot of people know this, but I wanted you to know that I'm the cousin of the little girl that he murdered." And so Dina Lynn Gore and this woman were first cousins. They had grown up together. They were best of friends. They were like sisters. And she said, "I have a very difficult time wanting to see anything good happen to that man." And she said, "I'm struggling with my own faith, struggling with the idea that we are to do good unto others, even those we may deem unworthy of having good done to them. Yes, I understand God's grace and I understand God's love, but why does it have to be shown to this person at this time?" Had a preacher of the church in Artesia that actually called me up and just ranted and raved on the telephone, "How dare you go and preach the gospel to that man? We were in the area where this crime was committed. We don't want him saved." And I thought, "And you're a preacher of the gospel? This man isn't worthy of salvation. And he condemned me for preaching the gospel to that man." And so we struggle sometimes with the idea of doing good unto others. I'm happy to say that after the execution of Terry Clark, this woman sometime later came and talked to me. She said, "You know, I have thought about this and I have prayed about this. I have examined what took place in this whole situation. And she said, I am ready to forgive this man for what he did. I am ready to accept the fact that I may one day see him in heaven. That was a huge step forward for this woman. To be willing to say, I can do good to somebody else that under normal circumstances I might say is not worthy of God's grace. That's the journey we're on. That's where we're headed. As we look in the world about us, we could perhaps say there are a lot of individuals that just from a purely human point of view are not worthy of God's grace. But you know what? We're one of those people. I am not worthy of God's grace. No, I didn't rape and murder and mutilate a little 9-year-old girl. But I have done other things equally horrendous in the sight of God. And so who am I to judge another individual as unworthy of God's grace? We are all sinners. We are all transgressors. We have all failed our God. And we are all just sinners saved by grace. This morning, we need to talk about some concepts that a lot of times we misunderstand and we confuse. Law. What is law? Grace. What is grace all about? Heard one person say grace, the word charis. What a beautiful sound. It just flows off the tongue. But what does it mean? What is the concept that God is trying to convey to us? What I want to do this morning as we journey in our relationship with our God through His Son Jesus Christ is to examine the concepts of law and grace, perhaps from a perspective that you may not have thought about before. Last night, I was probably up till about 2 in the morning, and I have preached this lesson 17 times at least, just lying there in bed, thinking of different ways that maybe I could convey this particular thought. And I think this way might be very helpful. Law. Typically, when we think of the law of God, what we think about is the fact that God has given us this body of regulation, this body of do's and don'ts, these commands, thou shalt not, and that is the law of God. The law of God then consists of all of the individual things that God has told us, you must do this in order to be acceptable to me. You don't do this, and I will destroy you. That is the law of God. Or that's what often we have been told is the law of God. I'm not so sure that is a good definition of the law of God. As I began to think about the law of God and what the law of God really is, I've come to the conviction, based upon my study of Scripture, that the law of God essentially is just establishing the parameters of God's holiness. Who is God? What is He about? He is a God of love. He is a God of compassion. He is a holy God. And as you examine who God is, He reveals to us His nature. He does it in nature itself. He does it through the prophets. He did it through the law. But in all of this, He reveals Himself to us. I would like to compare, for example, the law of God to this stage. This stage is the law of God. These are the parameters of His holiness. And so as God reveals Himself to us, He says, this is what I expect of you. You are to be holy as I am holy. These are the boundaries of holiness. What does God expect of us? Well, God expects us to be loving. God expects us to be compassionate. God expects us to be holy, merciful. These are the boundaries of who God is. And I really am convinced that the law of God is a good thing. The law of God has never been abolished. The law of God still applies today because the law of God tells us God is holy. Here's who He is. He wants us to be within these parameters of holiness. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Now, a lot of times we teach, well, the law was abolished. In the new covenant, we are no longer under law. Therefore, the law does not exist. We exist outside of the parameters of law. I don't believe that's true. If we understand God's law to be His revelation to us of the parameters of His holiness, then that law still applies. And Jesus says, I did not come to abolish those parameters of holiness, but to fulfill them. Jesus lived the perfect life of holiness. Jesus abode within the parameters of the law perfectly. He showed us the rightness of those parameters. Now, you might think, but if you read, and I appreciated what Patrick Mead said about the book of Leviticus. He said, how many of you have read Leviticus? And he said, well, not many because you're still awake. It sounds very boring. You know, you read through that book and it's this regulation and that regulation. And we might say this law and that law and the law of Moses, the law of God. And we confuse the law of God with all of the regulations of worship. I do not believe the regulations of worship are the law of God. Now, true, they regulate worship. If you look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, under the old covenant, there were regulations of worship. That was not the parameters of His holiness. What the Ark of the Covenant was made out of does not reflect the holiness of God. How many inches wide the curtain was that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, this did not speak to the holiness of God directly. If we got it 1 inch off, then that diminished the holiness of God. These were regulations designed for a purpose, and He expected them to be followed. Under the old covenant, there were regulations. And so you might look out on this audience here and see all of these round tables. This table, for example, may represent the regulations concerning the laver. This table may represent the regulations concerning the Holy of Holies and what size it was to be and the dimensions and the shape. And each of the tables regulated certain aspects of our worshipful expression to God. But what is God's holiness? That's up here. This is where God wants us to be. He wants us to be holy as He is holy. Now, He has provided us all of this to point in the right direction, to direct us, Paul, I think, called it a tutor, to direct us to this area of holiness, this area in which Jesus says, I came to bring this all to fulfillment, not to abolish it, but to fulfill it, to show you what holiness is. When Jesus came into this world, in a sense, He stepped out of this area of holiness. And He presented Himself among these tables as the representative of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what holiness is, look at me. Don't look at how many times you have to sacrifice a sheep. Don't look at how much you have to cook the meat. Don't look at what you have to tithe. Don't look at the type of wood that has to be used. That does not speak to the holiness of God. Those are important points. But the holiness of God is what you see reflected in me. Now, what have we done? What we have done in the church today, what we have done in Christendom, is that we have confused God's law with the tables. We have confused the stage with the tables. What is God asking us to be? God is calling us to personal holiness. He is calling us to be holy. He has said, I want you on the stage with me. And I'm going to show you how to get up here. So this is quite a nice leap right here. And we've got some obstacles here, and I'm not sure any of you could high jump this far. So based upon our own effort, we might have a hard time getting up here. But God is saying, I'm going to send somebody to show you the way into this stage. And we have confused that portal with the tables. This is the table that says, when we sing a cappella. This table says, but when we can sing with instrumental accompaniment. This is the table, the black one here, just back there, that says, when you take of the Lord's Supper, it has to be one cup. And then you've got the red table over here in the far right that says, nah, you can use all these multiple cups, and it's got to be red grape juice. Well, it can't be white grape juice. No, that doesn't work. And so each table has basically divided themselves up as the pathway to the stage. If you follow this table, you can be on the stage with God. And I think what God is saying, those don't matter. If you follow Jesus, you can be on the stage with God. You see, if you look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, that passage said that in the old covenant, there were regulations of worship. Now, a lot of people stop right there and they say, well, if there were regulations of worship in the old covenant, there's got to be regulations of worship in the new covenant. God doesn't change, does he? And so he has regulated our worship in the new covenant. Well, where has he done that? Where does it tell us how many prayers we have to have, how many songs we have to have, whether we can accompany them or not, what size the cups have to be, how full we have to fill them, do you mix it with water, and on and on. Is it fermented? Is it unfermented? Does it have to be Welch's? Oh, that's a big issue. That's a big one. I remember when I was preaching in Hawaii, they used to have different individuals every month take care of going out and buying communion supplies. Well, I had done a lesson on stewardship. And so the individual that decided that, well, this is his month to purchase the communion supplies, he found a sale on white grape juice. And he was going to be a good steward of God's money. And so he bought a whole supply of white grape juice. And that Sunday morning, when the trays were passed, you could hear the gasps out in the audience. What? We can't partake of this. Somebody go get the scriptural grape juice. Boy, they had a meeting that afternoon. A business meeting was called to discuss whether we could have white grape juice or red grape juice. Wow. When I was preaching in Germany back in the early 80s, Carl Kallis, maybe some of you know Carl, was the minister for the German congregation. I was the minister for the American congregation in Kaiserslautern. We had a discussion in our Bible class on the Lord's Supper and what kind of grape juice to use in the Lord's Supper. Well, was it to be fermented or unfermented? And we went on for 30 minutes trying to discuss, is it fermented or unfermented? And I finally decided, well, I wonder how the German brethren do that. So afterwards, I went up to Carl Kallis and I said, Carl, how do the German brethren observe the Lord's Supper with a cup? Is it fermented or unfermented grape juice? And he kind of looked at me and he smiled and he said, you know, Al, he said, some use one, some use the other. Only you Americans would argue over something so stupid. That kind of stayed with me. Because I think that rebuke reflected a lot of our problem. We have argued over the tables and we have forgotten there is a stage. We have argued over every little aspect of our worship and how it is to be regulated. And what we have done is we have forgotten to be holy. God is saying, I want you to be here with me. I don't want you to be bound by law in the sense of the law of rules and regulations. Now, I don't think he expects us to be anarchists and just go out and do anything we please. I mean, he expects us to be sensitive to one another, expects us to be loving. But God is a God of holiness. God couldn't care less if the grape juice is fermented or unfermented. He couldn't care less how big the cup is, how full it is, whether it's mixed with water. And by the way, the argument they use for that is when they pierced his side, it came out both blood and water, so you got to mix it in the communion as well. Those things don't matter to God. But we spend so much of our time worrying about those aspects that we forget that God sent His Son to bring us into this state of holiness. He wants us to be with Him in fellowship on the stage, not fighting among the tables. And I think far too often we're fighting among the tables. You know, as you look at Scripture, time and time again, it talks about the grace of God. And Paul is not saying, you know, I've come away to do with the law of God. No, he didn't say that. In fact, if you look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, he makes an interesting statement there. In Colossians 2:14, he talks about the fact that Jesus has come and he has wiped out the certificate of debt. Now, let's go there for a second, if you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Because that's a very important passage. And a lot of people, I believe, have totally misunderstood that passage of Scripture when it comes to the purpose of law and whether or not we are still bound by law and what that law is. Beginning in verse 13, it says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature," this shows where we were and where we need to journey from, "God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." What did God nail to the cross? I have heard so many sermons that say God nailed the law to the cross. That passage does not say that. It does not say He nailed the law to the cross. In fact, the word that is used is the word dogma. What He nailed to the cross was this decree against us because of the written regulations that none of us were keeping, that we were fighting over. How many people are holy as God is holy? What is the purpose of the law that establishes the parameters of holiness? Paul says, "I do not deny that the law served a purpose, these parameters served a purpose, because I would not know what sin was if it were not for the law. I wouldn't know that I was out here instead of here if I didn't know that there was this parameter. If there weren't this stage, how would I know I wasn't on it?" And so the law demonstrated the holiness of God and demonstrated the fact that we were not there. Now, yes, there were many rules and regulations that God gave. He was leading a people from infancy through adolescence into maturity in Him. And when you're bringing somebody up from infancy into adolescence to the point of maturity, there are going to be rules and regulations. My relationship with my father now is different than my relationship with my father when I was a child. There were a lot of rules when I was a child. And if I broke one of the rules, my dad let me know about it. But what was he really trying to bring me to? To an adult state where I could then become his slave to all of his rules? He was bringing me to relationship. My relationship with my dad now isn't based upon rules. When I go over to his house, he doesn't say, "Son, carry out the trash. Why didn't you show up yesterday? It's overflowing. That's your job, you know." No, he doesn't do that. He said, "Oh, I'm so happy to see you. I love you. I can't wait to be in your presence again. The trash, oh, don't worry about that. That's not a big deal." That was just part of the training as we grew into relationship with Him. God wants us here in relationship with Him. Yes, there are regulations. Yes, as we see the parameters of God's holiness and we recognize that we are outside of them and we recognize that we're not able to meet this holiness, then we recognize our lostness. You see, God is here, and I'm there. I may be focused on all of this when I should be focused on this, but the question is, how do I get from there to here? How do I make the journey? How do I arrive at the destination? And the parameters demonstrate that on my own effort, I cannot do it. And so these decrees against us, this certificate of debt that is against us that says, you do not measure up. Jesus said, I have taken that certificate. I have taken that document that says, you are there, I am here, you can't get from there to here. And I have taken those decrees against you, that dogma against you, and I have nailed it to the cross and taken it out of the way. That means the gate is open. We are now no longer debtors, we are sons. We can be brought to the stage through the pathway of Jesus Christ. Through this new and living way that He has inaugurated through the flesh for us to come into the very holy of holies of our God. He has done it by His sacrifice on the cross. And when He went to that cross, what He nailed there was that certificate of debt. Lord, forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us of our transgressions. Forgive me of my failings. Let me stand in your presence holy. And that is grace. You see, there is nothing I can do to be within the parameters of who God is. There is nothing I can do to be on this stage. I'm still out there fighting over tablecloth color. We're still out there squabbling among each other over which table gets the closest to the stage when the reality is none of them are on the stage. And what have we done? We've made a mockery of grace. I heard somebody say once that grace is you climbing the ladder as far as you can get, and when you get to the highest rung you can personally get to based upon your own effort, God reaches down and grabs you and lifts you the rest of the way. Grace is not gap insurance. I think a lot of times we have taken grace and we have made it gap insurance. Get there as far as you can get up that ladder and grace will close the gap. No, grace grabs you on the bottom rung and lifts you up. You don't even start up the ladder. Grace takes you where you're at. Grace has been defined as unmerited favor. That's not a good definition. That is a definition, and it has some good qualities. It is the favor of God, and it's certainly not merited. But grace is so much more. Grace is God in His holiness saying, I want you here, and you don't deserve it. I want you to be in my presence, but you're dressed in filthy rags. How can we get into the presence of our God? Grace. By grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. If we think we're saved by anything we do, we have missed it. We can do nothing to be saved except respond to the gift of God's grace. And that gift was His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you believe who He is and what He accomplished? If you're willing to acknowledge that faith, if you're willing to live by that faith, God's grace grabs you, sins and all, Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were ungodly, Christ died for us. And He brings you to the stage. Well, you're not worthy to be on this stage. Zechariah 3. Does anybody remember what happens in Zechariah 3? Joshua the high priest is standing there, and the accuser of the brethren comes up and says, that man is clothed in filthy garments. He doesn't deserve to be here. And you know, he was right. Joshua didn't deserve to be in the presence of God. But the angel of the Lord, who I believe is the pre-incarnate anointed one, came up and said, remove those filthy garments. Remove them from him. Clothe him with festal garments. Put that turban on his head. Then he says to the accuser, I rebuke you. Look at him. He's perfect. Well, yeah, you made him that way. Exactly. Grace. That's what grace is. God made us this way. We are saved by grace, not through anything we have done, That is the gift of God. You know, as you look at the law of God, and I think the law of God is good, if we understand the law of God to be the parameters of His holiness, you might say, well, I don't read anywhere in the Bible where it says that's the parameters of His holiness. Well, you do read that the law is still good. You do read that Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. I think what He's telling us, though, is that there is something that is good that shows us who He is, where we need to be. If I need to be here, I need to find out how to get here. And I can assure you, how to get here is not squabbling over these tables. If we're sitting around at all these different tables, biting and devouring each other, I am at a black-covered table, and I'm closest to the stage, so black tablecloths are right. These guys are in red. They're a little further back. They may want to be black, but they just haven't figured out how yet. So, you see what we're doing? We're fighting and squabbling over things that don't matter. If you look at Hebrews 9:1, under the old covenant, there were rules and regulations regarding worship. Read the rest. Verse 9, but these were imposed until a time of reformation. Jesus said in John chapter 4, when a woman asked Him, where do we worship? Do we worship here? Do we worship there? What style do we use? Jesus said, a time is coming, and now is, when those who worship God will worship in spirit and truth. Well, truth means according to the New Testament. That's what Jesus meant. Odd that He would refer to the New Testament when none of it would be written for decades. That wasn't what He was talking about. He said, a time is coming and now is when those who worship God will worship in spirit and truth. That word truth just means genuineness, sincerity of heart. We are a spiritual people, a sincere people. We approach God through our sincere faith in Jesus Christ. These things at these tables matter not in the least. As far as the ultimate salvation of God's people, as far as us achieving holiness, what is our pattern? Is our pattern following this table over here and their way of performing the Lord's Supper? Is our pattern of worship this table over here and how they sing praises unto God? Is that what brings us to the stage? No. A lot of times that's what keeps us at the tables. But to get to the stage, there is only one way of entry, and that is Jesus Christ. You are saved by grace. You are brought into this grace in which we stand by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Don't follow a false trail. That will only lead you farther away from where God would have you to be. We're on a journey, brethren. A journey into the very presence of our God. And that journey must begin, it must continue, and it must end in relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. When we stand before Him someday, He's not going to look out and say, well, which table were you sitting at? Because I'm only saving tables 3, 6, and 12. That's not it. He says, were you on the stage? Were you here within the parameters of holiness? But I'm not worthy. Of course you're not. But you're clothed with Christ. And so the tables don't matter. Brethren, let's get to the stage. Let's journey into relationship with the Father through the Son. Let's embrace Him. He will embrace us. He will remove those filthy garments. He will clothe us in the festal robes. And we will be holy as He is holy. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we come before You, before Your throne of majesty and grace. We just thank You so much for the powerful witness that You have given us, not only in Your Word, not only in nature, but most importantly, Father, through Your Son. The guarantee of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Father, help us to accept the leading and the guidance of that Spirit. Help that Spirit to lead us away from our factional mentality, away from the thinking that divides us, and bring us into Your very presence. Help us, Father, to be holy as You are holy. Help us to embrace Jesus Christ, to live for Him every day. Let Him be our pattern and example. we walk with Him in this world. Let our light shine. Let Your light shine through us as we serve You every day of our lives. We pray this through the precious Son. Amen. Thank you.